Thank you, Dan. Well, this morning, in keeping with our pastor's theme of worship for this year, I would like to present a study in various kinds of worship as they're recorded in the Holy Word. And when I started looking at some of these scriptures, I was kind of amazed at some of the insight that I received that I hadn't seen before. One of those situations where you read over a scripture, but sometimes there's a deeper thought behind it. For most part, if somebody comes up to you and asks you, well, in your church, how do you worship? Well, the basic things, you know, you say we have prayer meetings, we have preaching services, the ladies' retreat, we have camp for the kids, and you go through the activities that we use to express our belief and our allegiance to our Lord Jesus Christ and to worship our God. But in addition to those basics, there are some things behind them that I think that we need to know. And so I want to present a couple things this morning. And I told Mark I was going to mention him here this morning. He gave a sermon here a couple weeks ago. I believe it was in the evening. And he had made the comment that he was unable to come that morning. I think it was Mother's Day, because he was with his mother. And you know, that struck me. And I went and looked up the scripture, because I wasn't here that morning either. And although I've had some problems lately with my health, that wasn't why I wasn't here. I wasn't here that morning because I was visiting my mother. And I thought that was kind of interesting. And so I looked up in James, first chapter. And I'm going to just read you verse 27. Because I think there is a scripture that pertains to this sort of thing. It says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. I look at the fact that we missed church that morning as our loss, according to the receiving the sermon that was given, but at the same time, we were worshiping our God. There's another scripture that says that when you're in the service of man, you're in God's service. And so when we visit the widows, our mothers, those in the nursing homes, or things of that nature, we are worshiping God. Another thing which you might look at is the fact that, do we have to have a church in which to worship? We are very fortunate that the Lord has provided this one. And we have a number of churches across the country, but suppose you are like some of our isolated members, or those that don't have a local or churches. How about that worship? And there is a situation that I think that bears on this, and it's found in Alma. And it's the 16th chapter. And I'd like to refer to it. I'm going to start with verse 122 on page 420. It It's chapter 16 of Alma on page 420, verse 122. And it came to pass that after much labor among them, this was the labor by Alma, his son and those with them, and they began to have success among the poor class of people, for behold, those people, they were cast out of their synagogues because of the coarseness of their apparel. Now, this story goes from page 122, or verse 122, over to, 130s, 5, 6. But I'm not going to read all of that. I want to pull out just a couple of scriptures here, as not to belabor the thing. But because of their coarseness of apparel and the fact that they were poor, society at that time threw them out of the church. They couldn't come into the synagogues. And they were worried about this. And in verse 126, it says, "For they have cast us out of our synagogues, which we have labored abundantly to build with our own hands. And they have cast us out because of this our exceeding poverty, that we have no place to worship our God. And behold, what shall we do?" We jump down to verse 129. "Behold, thy brother hath said, what shall we do? For we are cast out of our synagogues, that we cannot worship God. Behold, I say unto you, do you suppose that you cannot worship God, save it be in your synagogues only?" And then he goes on with the rest of the story, and I know you're all familiar with this story. You've read it before. Explains to them that you can worship God in your heart on a daily basis. And if you're prevented from coming into a church, such as ours this morning, that doesn't mean that you can't worship God. There are other ways than just your attendance here. And when I summarize this morning, I'll come back to this thought. Now, I'd like to remind you of some examples in the scripture that I think show different forms of worship, and they may give you an insight into some of the things that were done and maybe how it even affects our lives. I want to go to Matthew, and it's the 8th chapter. And this is the story of a centurion. And I know you've all read it. You can probably tell me the story. But I want to look at it a little differently this morning. First, it might help us if we understand who a centurion is. A centurion was an officer in the Roman army. He was in charge of men. In fact, he was in charge of 100 men. And they referred to it as a century of Roman soldiers. A century meaning 100, and that's how the officer got his name as the centurion. Now there's one centurion for every century of men in the Roman army. And there are 10 of these centuries in a cohort, which means in a cohort, that was the name of the group of 1,000 soldiers, there are 10 centurions. And there are usually somewhere between 3 and 5, but they try to have 5 cohorts to a legion. And so this means that you have 5 of these cohorts. That's a total of 50 centurions in a legion. Now, at the time that this was written, there was a legion in Palestine, in Jerusalem, in that area, in Judea, all over that portion of the Middle East. And so with 50 centurions, it's a little hard to tell which one they're talking about here. Now, if you go to Acts in the 10th chapter, they talk about Cornelius. He's the only centurion that gets named. Now, whether this centurion is also Cornelius, we don't know because of the number of them assigned to a legion. Cornelius was a Gentile. He was Roman, and he was converted by Peter. Now, whether this man was or not, but it's kind of interesting. If you read it, it says, and when starting with verse 5 in chapter 8, when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion, beseeching him and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, I've read this before, but think about what he said. I am not worthy that thou shouldst come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. Now, here's a man who's in charge of Roman soldiers who's been fighting in the Middle East. They're not really nice guys. And he says to Jesus, I am not worthy. That's kind of an odd thing for a Roman soldier to say. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to another man, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. And what's marvelous, I think, is Jesus' reply. Do you know what that reply was? You remember? When Jesus heard it, he marveled. Jesus marveled at this Roman soldier and said to them that followed, verily, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. That's kind of amazing. He's saying that in this Roman soldier, a guy trained for war, probably didn't even profess a religion, except that he must have realized who Christ was. He recognized the Spirit of God. He said he wasn't worthy. And then Christ says he is seeing faith here more than he's seen in Israel. Well, the fact that Jesus said that, and he knows all men and he knows what's in their hearts, I think he analyzed this man that he really wasn't as rough and tough as maybe he thought he was. And he healed the man's servant. I think that the attitude of that soldier towards Christ was an attitude of worship. We don't think of it that way, maybe. We say, really? A Roman soldier worshiping Christ? There's another story that is real common. It's in both Matthew and Luke. I want to read Luke because it has a couple of little details that isn't in this story in Matthew. And it's in the 8th chapter of Luke. This is the story of Jesus. I believe he was entering into a town here. There was a throng of people around him, a press. It was crowded. And a woman having an issue of blood 12 years. This is verse 43 in chapter 8 of St. Luke. This woman, which had spent all her living upon physicians, neither could be healed of any, came behind Jesus. Now here's Jesus going into this town, all of these people around him, crowded, and she's following along behind. She came behind him, touched the border of his garment, and immediately her issue of blood stanched. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" When all denied that they had touched him, Peter and they that were with him said, "Master, the multitude throng thee and press thee, and sayest thou, who touched me?" Well, there were so many people around that they thought that this comment by Jesus was really out of place. And Jesus said, and again, I want you to notice what he said. Do you remember the story? Do you remember what he said? And Jesus said, "Somebody hath touched me, for I perceive that virtue is gone out of me." In order for that to happen, and for Jesus to perceive that, this woman had to have come to him, not just because she wanted to be healed, but she did, but because she must have realized who he was and the power of God that he represented, and that it could be done, even if she touched the hem of his garment. And that must have been true. She was, in fact, worshiping him. Or Jesus wouldn't have said, "For I perceive that virtue is gone out of me." I had never looked at it quite that way. And when the woman saw that she was not hid, she came trembling and falling down before him. She declared unto him before all the people what cause she had touched him, and how she was healed immediately. And he said unto her, "Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace." I looked at that miracle in a whole new light after I stopped and read those words. And perhaps you have too. This is not the only reference to this type of healing, however, and I would like to give that to you too. We have to go back to Matthew and the 14th chapter. And were you aware that there were other healings of this type? I wasn't. I didn't remember this scripture, and I know I've read it. Chapter 14 of St. Matthew, and let me see. I'll start with verse 34. "And when they were gone over, they had crossed the sea there, and came into the land of Gennesaret. And when the man of that place had knowledge of him, they sent out unto all men country round about, and brought unto him all that were diseased." And this was a common thing. In fact, they thronged Jesus at every move that he made, to the point that it was just almost overpowering. "And they besought him that they might only touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched were made perfectly whole." And I did never remember reading that before, that form of touching. But the same as with the story of the woman, people who had the faith that they thought they weren't even worthy to touch him, but that they could just touch the hem of his garment, they would be healed. And they were. Proves to me that they recognized who their God was. They recognized who Jesus was. And they were, in this acknowledgement, worshiping their God. In this same chapter 14, and just prior to this story of those that were healed by the garment, is the story of Peter. And he and the other disciples were in a boat. They were on the Sea of Galilee. A storm came up, you know the story. And then Jesus came to them, walking on the water. And what happened with Peter? And Peter answered him, because the Lord had called out to them, and said, this is verse 28 of Matthew 14. Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, Jesus, that is, come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. Now, I want you to think about that, his state of mind, what he was thinking, who he was acknowledging at that time, when in faith he stepped out of the boat and was walking on water. But when he saw the wind boisterous, and he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. And then notice what the disciples said. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, Of a truth, thou art the Son of God. You'll remember the parable where the seed was sown, and it grew. One of the examples was it grew for a while along the path, and then the weeds grew up and choked it out. Or the example of where it was grown and the cares of the world choked it out. That's what happened to Peter. He started out in good faith. He got out of the boat. He was acknowledging the power of God in Jesus Christ. But then the elements around him got the better of him. And he probably thought, what am I doing out here on this water? And he started to sink. And Jesus said, oh, you of little faith. He didn't maintain his thought and his faith and carry it through to the end. And I wonder sometimes, I do that. Do you do that? Do things happen that confront you and you start out doing good and then something happens, you get sidetracked or it's too difficult or oh, whatever the cause, and you don't follow through? Or you get a thought of some good you should do. This is my worst one. And for some reason, you have to be somewhere or you're too busy or something, and you don't do what you thought might have been good to do. The scripture says, he that knows to do good and doesn't do it, that's sin. That's what happened to Peter. And I think that's an example for us. Not to lose our focus. And when you're trying to serve the church or serve your fellow man, follow through and do it in the name of the Lord. Interesting scripture. And indeed, all of those around said, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. They all recognized him. And none of these things that I've read happened in a church. One in a boat, one out and about, one on the road into the city. Yet they are all forms of the attitude of the person and their feeling in their heart towards their God, recognizing who he was and giving allegiance. That's still worship. Interesting. Now I want to give you an example that is a story that you all know that I think doesn't embody worship, but on the surface, it looks like it does. This was the problem that Jesus and the apostles had with the people there in Israel. They thought they were following God because they were following the verbal law of the Jewish law. And what did Jesus say about it? He said, "You're hypocrites," because they had polluted the word. And so this is also recorded in two places. It's in Matthew and it's in Luke. But again, I'm going to go to Luke because there's just a little bit of detail that Matthew doesn't have, and I think it's important. We're going to go to Luke 18. And when I tell you what I'm going to read, you'll immediately identify with it, and you'll know, oh, I know that story. It's the rich man that came to Jesus. That's in Matthew. In Luke, it says a ruler. It doesn't say rich man. I suspect it was both. He was a ruler and he was rich. And starting with the 18th verse of the 18th chapter of Luke, "And a certain ruler asked him, saying, 'Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And what did Jesus say to him?" Say, "Bless you, you want to inherit eternal life." He didn't say that. And Jesus, he answered him with a question. He said, "And Jesus said unto him, 'Why callest thou me good? None is good save one, that is God.'" Now, why did he answer that when somebody openly says, "I want to receive salvation"? That would be like someone coming to the ministry and saying, "We want to be baptized." And we answering not, "Oh, good," but "Why?" You know, that's sort of what Jesus was saying to him. "Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother." And the ruler said, "All these have I kept from my youth up." In other words, he had walked by the letter of the law, the Jewish law. And Jesus knew this. And he knew what was in his heart. That's why he answered him the way he did. "Now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, 'You lackest thou one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven.' And then he said to him, 'Come and follow me.'" If he'd have done that, he'd have been one of the inner circle with Jesus and the apostles. "But when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich." And then notice this verse. "And when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, 'How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through the needle's eye than a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God.'" And you've all read and know that phrase immediately. "And they that heard it said, 'Who then can be saved?'" I think this was a case of the rich man wanted to know the rules, and then he would say to himself, "I've kept this one, and I've kept this one," and he'd check them off, and therefore I get salvation. A little like collecting points and winning the prize. Number one, he didn't really understand God. He did not really understand the power that Jesus had and who he was talking to. And he was looking for, and I'll say it my way, the easy way to salvation. And Jesus gave him that out, but he knew in his heart that this man was not sincere, that he was looking for a way to save himself, and he didn't really understand the process. And there were a lot in Israel that fit into this mold because Jesus said they were all hypocrites who followed the letter of the law but didn't have the love and compassion in their heart. I thought that was really interesting when you really look at what Jesus said, because once again, he knew what was in his heart and he knew what he wanted. And what he also knew when he said, "Sell what thou hast and come and follow me," he knew the guy wouldn't do it. And then he used it as an example for his disciples around him, saying that the riches were in effect a curse because they blinded your eyes to the gospel and the true word of God. And that is true. I guess I came to kind of a new realization in reading some of these scriptures, and I likened it to the building of a boat. You know, it's not good enough just to lay out the forms and start to put together your boat, and you build the right side, and then you take it up and take it to the water and try to float it. It's going to sink. When you build a boat, you have to set it up a certain way, and you got to build both sides, the right side and the left side. Fasten them together so it's watertight, then put it on the water, and it won't sink. And I think our worship is that way. We have to be the well-rounded person. We can't just do one thing. That isn't the key to salvation. You have to follow all of the commandments and do all of the things that God told you to do. But it starts with knowing who your God is and having the right attitude. Let's go to Mark. And the 12th chapter. This is recorded in both Mark and Luke, but I'm going to read it out of Mark. It's the 12th chapter, and I'm going to read the 41st verse. Start it with the 41st verse. And Jesus sat over against the treasury. He was in the temple in Jerusalem. He sat over against the treasury and beheld how the people cast money into the treasury, and many that were rich cast in much. And there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in two mites, which make a farthing. And he called unto him his disciples, and saith unto them, Verily I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast more in than all they that have cast into the treasury. For all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living. And that's a real interesting bit of analysis to that lady's worship. In effect, she was paying tithing. She was casting money in. But she put in all that she had. It was like that scripture where he says, give no thought of for tomorrow, for he knows what you need. And apparently, this woman was following that rule. If she cast everything in, what would she do tomorrow or the next day if she put all of her living in the treasury? And Jesus recognized that. He must have looked into her heart and recognized her faith, what her need was or what her want. They don't say here. But in comparison to all of the rich who had cast in much, he said she was casting in more than all of them who cast into the treasury. That's really being humble. And it's another example of worship. And this involves something that's temporal, money, and the tithing. That is part of our church, that's part of our belief. I want to go back to Matthew, the sixth chapter in the Sermon on the Mount. And I want to read verses 5 to 8. This is an example of prayer. That's part of our worship. And it's instruction, and from Jesus himself. And he says, starting with verse 5 in chapter 6, "And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. And when thou hast shut the door, pray to the Father which is in secret. And when thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things you have need of before you ask him." I've got several scriptures here, but we won't take too long. I won't read them all. Let's look at that same chapter, chapter 6, and I'm going to read 1 through 4. "Take heed that you do not your alms before men." I looked up alms, and alms is doing good to your fellow man. It can be involve money or not. It can involve deeds or something that you do or a service. It says, "Do not before men to be seen of them, otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, that the Father which is in secret himself shall reward thee openly." And in that same chapter, let's go over to verse 16 through 18. Then we'll wrap this up. "Moreover, when you fast," we have meetings where we call for fast. Fasting and prayer. It is probably more common within the Restoration than it is in other churches, but it is a way of worship. But he says here, "Moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites, of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fast," and I looked at this verse, I've read it a lot of times, but I looked at it anew. "When thou fast, anoint thine head and wash thy face." That thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. In one place here it said, don't let the left hand know what the right hand's doing, implying that you do it in secret and don't let other people know. But it says, wash your face. That's an interesting phrase. And anoint thine head so that you don't appear to be fasting. I think that's good counsel. And that is another of the forms of worship. We have many. I want to wrap this up with a couple of scriptures, one from the Book of Mormon and one from the Bible. For the Bible, I'm going to go back to James. And for the Book of Mormon, I'm going to use Helaman. Helaman chapter 4. And I'll start with verse 72. This is Helaman chapter 4, verse 72, and it's on page 586. And I would that all men might be saved. But we read that in the great and last day there are some which shall be cast out, yea, which shall be cast off from the presence of the Lord, yea, which shall be consigned to a state of endless misery, fulfilling the words which saith, they that have done good shall have everlasting life, and they that have done evil shall have everlasting damnation. And thus it is. That's the dividing at judgment that's speaking there. And so if we look at worship, and we know right from wrong, and we know these scriptures, then it behooves us to keep them all of them, our fellow man, church, taking activities in there, such as our camp. One thing doesn't bring salvation. It's the whole package. And it has to come from the heart. Going to James, first chapter, 22nd to the 25th verse. And I think this is the real bottom line. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. You could come to church every Sunday, but never go to any other service or do anything, but just come to church and say, like that rich man did, I'm keeping the commandment, I'm worshiping. But it says here, be doers of the word, not hearers only. Because what you hear here, I think is important, but then you have to act on it. You have to be a doer. For if anybody be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. Again, that rich ruler. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word, this man shall be blessed in his deed. And God bless you and thank you for your attention.